It is always a joy to be in the parking lot and have a vehicle drive up and you recognize the person in the vehicle as one who has previously worshiped here with us, who had moved away to another area. And it's that our that is our situation this morning. The reason that he moved was compound, but it had a number of aspects with which it was regarded. One thing that causes people to move is jobs, and jobs are necessary in the world. And so I want to speak about love today, but I want to look at it from the standpoint of loving the world. And entitled the sermon, If Any Man Love the World. This is the first Sunday in February, and most people recognize February as the month of love. Love is expressed more during this month than any others, I suppose. It is expressed by flowers, by candy, jewelry, and other assorted gifts. Hint, hint, guys. But material things such as flowers and so forth aren't needed to show love in every case. You know, when someone loves someone and something, it affects their actions. And the Word of God has much to say about love, negative and positive. And so I plan on speaking on love several times this month. When people do visit us who had previously lived here and had previously worshiped here, it shows their love for God. And it shows that that's opposite of love for the world. But as I speak on love several times this month, I want to bring to our minds what we are not to love, as the Bible directs, as well as the love that we should have so we can properly direct our minds toward God, toward doing the things that He would have us do, and so that we can be pleasing to Him. As a text this morning, I've chosen 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. This perhaps is a verse that you're familiar with, but let me read it and set the tone for the sermon. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In contemplating that particular passage, the question needs to be asked, can we love anything that is in this world? I'm amazed sometimes at the things that people say that they love. I've been out to eat with people, and they have this habit of taking a bite of something that is supposedly meticulously prepared, and they will take a bite of it, and they'll roll their eyes, and, oh, I just love this. Well, it's food. You're supposed to love it, right? But can we love anything in this world? Can we love things like a sunset? Sunsets are beautiful. Some of the best pictures that I have ever seen are those who have caught sunsets or sunrises, just catching the light just right into the clouds and the surrounding terrain and that sort of thing. What about a singing bird? I think it's a very lovely sound, a beautiful scene in nature. I think these things are things that we can love. The question also must be asked, must we then reject everything that's in this world relative to our text? Love not the world, neither the things that are in this world. Are we to say, well, these things are part of the world, we're not to love them? What about certain comforts? There are certain things that we enjoy, appreciate, in fact, love. Certain creature comforts, so to speak. I was talking to somebody here not long ago, and they were talking about, somebody was talking about camping and that sort of thing, and they used a term I haven't heard for a while. They said, no, the only way we do that is glamping. And I had to ask. Glamorous camping. In other words, we don't do tents. We don't do sleeping on the ground. We don't do bugs. In other words, we have a motor home or something like that, and we're out there in nature, but we are surrounded and protected. Those are conveniences. Can we not appreciate and love some of those things? What about modern inventions? I've heard several times people say that certain modern inventions are going to be the fall of man. I suspect when the telephone came out, somebody said, oh, that's a sinful thing. Computers come out, people say, oh, those are sinful things. I think that modern inventions can be appreciated, never should be loved. I did hear someone, and I wholeheartedly agree with them, if you want to cripple our nation, just cripple the internet. 5 or 6 days, all it take. People be running around not knowing how to act, not knowing what to do, no way to communicate. But could this phrase have different meanings? Love not the world. You know, if anyone loves the world, as indicated in our text, he loves a few things, and those are the things I want to talk about today to identify what this text is talking about. First and foremost, I want to touch on something that is important not to love, and that is the lust of the flesh. We all are made up of flesh and bones and sinew and blood and all of these things. But the lust of the flesh are specifically called out. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And these are those, when it says lust of the flesh, that means desiring things that are unconditionally forbidden. In other words, regardless of the situation, we are forbidden to participate in these things. The passage reads, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." They are made known. Nobody has any excuse for being involved in the lust of the flesh, because it points out what many of these things are here. It says, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. These things are specifically pointed out as being works of the flesh. And if we have lust of the flesh, we are possibly participating or desiring these kind of things. We're not to do that. Love not the world means love not the lust of the flesh, or have not the lust of the flesh. But this can also be involved with things that are not specifically or conditionally, or things that are conditionally forbidden. And what do I mean by things that are conditionally forbidden? Let's go back to Bible times in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. There were those who had knowledge of things, an understanding of things, yet it would be harmful to others if they observed them participating in it and that sort of thing. This particular thing is setting at meat at an idol's table. The Apostle Paul was directed in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." We've got to be very careful in the things that we participate in. Could it cause a stumbling block? Or could it be a stumbling block to others? Verse 10 says, "For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, set at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." People have said, well, about that particular situation, does that mean that everybody's going to be directed by the weak brother? We're going to walk on eggshells, so to speak, so that the weak brother won't stumble and won't fall? No, we have a responsibility toward the weak brother. Teach them. Help them to understand. But we need to be very careful as to how we act, so that people don't think that we are participating in lust of the flesh. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, we see admonition to the Thessalonian brethren, which applies to all Christians. Notice in that particular passage, first it says, "Prove all things." In other words, test all things, try all things, understand what is going on. Then it says, "Hold fast to that which is good." What we ought to do is like the old pros and cons list. We ought to have a good and a bad list. Those things which we have determined through our understanding, through our study, through our teaching, through our diligence, that are bad, we should put them in the bad column, and we should leave them alone. But those things which are good, we are to hold to them. And then verse 22 says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Oftentimes people want to say, well, if I understand something's right and it's okay and I do it, then it's not evil, it's not wrong. But what if it appears evil? We need to make sure that we avoid the lust of the flesh. If we are participating in the lust of the flesh, we're loving the world. And if we love the world according to our text, the love of the Father is not in us. How do we know? Well, we have many, many different examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, we see that these things which were our examples, these things which have been written, the Bible is full of examples of what's right and what's wrong. And we can see that the same concepts apply in the Old Testament as do in the New in many, many cases. It has always been wrong to lie. It has always been wrong to steal. It has always been wrong to kill. It has always been wrong to participate in adultery and fornication and those kind of things. These things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Let us look to the examples so that we can see what we should not do, so we should not love the world in this way. The Spirit had Peter address this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. Here he was describing those who had forsaken the right way. We all know people who have forsaken the right way. But what is it that causes them to do so? Sometimes, believe it or not, it's the lust of the flesh. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. It's important that we understand that we have to be very careful to make sure who it is that we follow, what it is that we desire. You know, desiring things intemperately or desiring things without moderation is problematic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, we see a passage that maybe people don't understand. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. The explanation is there so that we can understand it. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You know, one can be controlled by the desire for fleshly things, for food, for clothing, for power, rather than being in control. You know, one can also be controlled by desire for hobby, recreation, that sort of thing. I've been told that and reminded many, many times that tonight is the Super Bowl. Happened to be in a grocery store yesterday, and a lady, we approached a lady who was offering samples, and I liked what she was offering, and so I took one of the samples, and she says, "Are you hosting?" I said, "What?" And then she started talking about the Super Bowl, and I guess she was talking about hosting a Super Bowl party. She looked at me kind of strange when I said, "No, I'm preaching." But there are many people today, this day, that will stay home from services and watch the Super Bowl rather than serve God. That's lust of the flesh, people. We also need to be aware that there are other areas in which we can love the world, and one is the lust of the eye. This affects more people than you would believe. Let's go way back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. We'll see that the forbidden fruit in Eden was pleasant to the eye. You know, there are many things that are pleasant to the eye. We talked about a sunset. We talk about beautiful scenery. We're talking about, the things of nature that God has created. So many different things are pleasant to the eye. But just because they are pleasant to the eye doesn't make them right. Many of the things that Satan would have you participate in, he wraps them up in a nice little present or presents them in such a way as to make them look enticing. In Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, this is the very tree that the Lord had said, "You shall not eat of it, you shall not touch it, for in the day that you do so, you shall surely die." She also saw that it was a tree to be desired and to make one wise. And so she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Where did that choice begin? That choice began when she deviated from what God said. I'm sure she rationalized a little bit. You know, God said not, he didn't say not to look on it. What did he say? He said, don't touch it. Don't eat from it. But then we have Satan throwing out temptation, and she succumbed to the temptation. If you go to Genesis chapter 13, we'll find out that Lot's choice of land began with the eyes. Here we have Abraham trying to do the right thing. First and foremost, his brother had died, and so he took his brother's son, and he kind of shepherded him, or kind of helped him along, took him with him when he left and went to follow God, when God told him to go to a land that God would show him. And when it got to be to the point that they were both doing very, very well, and they had many flocks and herds and that sort of thing, and they had herdsmen that were helping with the flocks, and a conflict rose up between the two. And so Abraham decides to do what is right, and he says to Lot, tell you what, you know, we're going to have to separate just a little bit. You know, just the land won't support all of our herds and that sort of thing. But look at verse 10, and let's see what Lot did. And we know that Lot had some issues. He had some, the lust of the eye. Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot said, you know what? This is prime land. I can see how good it's going to be. You know, what did it cost him when he looked upon that land, when he chose that land? His choice began with the eyes. I think a lot of choices today begin with the eyes. I was often told as a child, well, I wasn't. Some of my family were, that their eyes were bigger than their stomach. That's never been my problem. If I can put it on a plate, I can eat it. But a lot of times, bad choices begin with the eyes. We look on something, we see it. You can do the same thing with purchases. Now, there's nothing wrong with shopping. There's nothing wrong with purchasing, because we need to do so in order to get by. And some of these things are absolutely necessary. But do you have to go out and buy the most fashionable vehicle? The one that's the most popular and all of these things? Sometimes our eyes will cause us to get in trouble. Case in point, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2, David's sin with Bathsheba began with his eyes. Keep in mind, David was a man who was at times going out on his roof. Maybe it was cooler out there. Maybe he couldn't sleep. Maybe he was thinking. Maybe he was doing a number of different things. But on one particular evening, something caught his eye. You ever been in a situation like that? You're walking along, you're doing what you normally do, and something is a little bit different, and it catches your eye. Better be careful where your eyes lead you. And it came to pass, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 12, in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Do we know how that turned out? There was the sin of adultery. There was the sin of murder. There was a price to be paid for these things. But his sin with Bathsheba began with his eyes. Oftentimes, people want to say, well, that's where that sin lied, or that's where that sin was. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. There is a passage that tells us about looking upon a woman to lust. I don't ever think that there's anything wrong with recognizing beauty in this world. We one time were in a mall with some friends, and my wife commented about how a guy she thought was handsome. And she asked me, don't you think he's good looking? Well, I have no problem if I think a man is good looking to say, yeah, he's a good looking guy. But the people that were with us, I think the man commented one thing and the woman commented another. The man commented, boy, my wife would never say that. And if I was to say that to my wife, she'd knock my head off. Well, looking on something and appreciating its beauty is not the same as lusting. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And people say, aha! No. Read the passage. Read it carefully. And one of the reasons that I continue to use the King James is the fact that the sense of the word in there helps us to understand what is going on. The ETH there. Whosoever looketh. You know, you can't unsee things, but you don't have to continue looking. I mean, David was up there. He walks out to the edge, and he's just glancing around, and all of a sudden he sees a woman in a bathtub. Why, what was to stop David from saying, "Whoa, I'm going back inside"? The lust of the eyes. Again, the Spirit had Peter address this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. As Peter penned the words of the Spirit for these scattered strangers, he said to them, excuse me, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." We need to understand that we control where our eyes go. We control what our eyes look at. We have full control over our eyes. We can make sure that our eyes don't go to where they're going to lust. Stop and think about it. Do you realize that theft, like shoplifting, often begins with the eyes? I mean, there are people that have been caught pilfering, lifting product from a store or something, who did not go into the store with the intent to steal, but they saw something. And they said, "Well, you know, I don't have enough money for that. Oh, just this one time it won't hurt. I'll just slip it in my pocket and ease out the door." But it began with the eyes. And advertising capitalizes on the lust of the eyes. You ever thought about that? When they used to have commercials on television for certain products that no longer advertise, they made it look fun and enjoyable. I never fail to be surprised when it shows people at parties and they're participating in partaking of alcoholic beverages, and they think, you know, they make it look like it's fun. People say, "Well, I like to have fun." There's way too many people that have stumbled down that rabbit hole. And where does it begin? With the eyes. Advertising capitalizes on it. "And if any man love the world," they're involved not only in lust of the flesh, but also lust of the eyes. And oftentimes lust of the eyes leads to lust of the flesh. There's another one that also needs to be addressed, the pride of life. You know, pride has long been problematic and been warned about even in the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, we find that the Spirit had the wise man Solomon warn of the dangers of pride. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We need to make sure that we don't have the pride of life. We're not stumbling because of that. You know, the pride can get in the way of a lot of ways. The pride of being fashionable can lead to sin. What do I mean by that? That doesn't mean that if you wear some of the latest fashions don't never be worn. But what I'm talking about is when you want to be like everybody else. Remember what happened to Israel when they wanted to be like the nations around them? "Oh, no, we don't want judges anymore. We want a king. We want to be like the nations around us." Well, how'd that work out? Not too good. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we find the Apostle Paul writing to those Roman brethren, those who perhaps needed the instruction that we all need. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But look at verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." If indeed we focus our minds upon the Word of God, it will transform our lives. But we have to want it. We have to allow it. And why do you do that? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think that we need to be very careful not to be fashionable or not to be like everyone else in appearance. They say, "Well, everybody's wearing that." No, not everybody. Does that make it right? What about in speech? I've actually heard people say, "You know, everybody talks like that." No, I'm afraid everybody doesn't. Those who control their tongue do not talk that way. What about in behavior, our lifestyles? Our lifestyle is important. Our lifestyle should be one that shows that we are Christians. We should not be like the world. What about the pride of notoriety? Some people want to be important. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, Jesus addressed this. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about those who made a show of things. In all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms and feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And it goes on and says that they want people to recognize them. They have pride. Whatever gets attention. Oftentimes the motive behind acts of service to man is pride, the pride of life. It never should be the motive or the motive behind our acts of service to God. The pride of power and prestige can lead to sin. In Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, we have a person who full well knew that the words that he spoke were not the voice of God, that it was his words, his voice. And he did not do anything to dispel the people's thought in this. And this is talking about Herod. Upon a set day, Herod approved in royal apparel, sat on his throne and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." He had allowed himself in power and prestige to be elevated. But notice what happened. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghosts. In the church today, those who are to be in positions of leadership are known as elders, bishops, presbyters. But according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, they are not to be lords over God's heritage. They are to be examples to the flock. They're not to be taken up with pride. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre's sake, or for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Prideful elders do so not to serve, but to dominate. The desire for power. They see things not as a mean for good and right, but for prestige. What about the pride of being righteous? You know, it can lead to sin. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus addressed this in such a way that would help us to understand that, you know, we're not to flaunt our righteousness before people. We're not to do things just so people would look at us and say, "Oh, aren't they holy people?" So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Sometimes we need an example to see how things work. Let's look to Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. We have two people, both of them Jews, both of them every right to be in the temple. Both of them had every right to pray. But we see that the attitude that one had was very, very different from the attitude the other one had. One did it, and as he prayed, he revealed his true self, that he had the pride of life. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. A publican was not very well looked upon. He was a tax collector, and oftentimes they were involved in shady gains, skimming off the top and that sort of thing, overtaxing. But then in verse 11 said, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" He was so prideful that he wanted to show God what he did. He said, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me." That's the whole idea there. Look at me. But notice verse 13, "And the publican standing afar off," in other words, off to the side, not drawing attention, "would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then in verse 14, Jesus said, because of their attitude, because one was affected by the pride of life. He loved the world. He loved the way that the world saw him. He said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house, speaking of the publican, justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, ethnic, social, or economic pride can lead to sin. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. There are those who want to associate themselves with those who are of prestige, or those who are in power, those who are popular, and it causes problems. We all know about this particular situation. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, telling them not to be lifted up with pride, not to be affected, not to love the world. But he said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I was studying to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he was sitting there in a group of Christians, eating with a certain group of Christians who happened to be Gentiles. Peter himself, from a national standpoint, was a Jew. And there were Jews who thought themselves to be higher than other people. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Pride. Not only did it cause one man to stumble, his actions caused others to stumble. We need to be very careful of that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 tells us, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Some sage advice many, many years ago from a woman to her daughter. Honey, just remember, they put on their pants just like you do, one leg at a time. Everybody is the same. We don't have to worry about if someone is better than we are. In fact, if we are serving God, we are not better than anybody, but we are better off because we serve God. We ought to help others do it. Also know that worldliness is subtle. It's not always easy to see. It's often hard to define. It's hard to detect. Worldliness is as old as man. Been around since man's been around. Adam and Eve used all three avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That situation affected them greatly. It cost them, and it will cost us if we are affected by it today. So what does the Word of God say? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, so that we might not love the world, the Lord gave instruction, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We are not to love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We're to love God. We're to keep his commandments. We are to obey his gospel and faithfully serve him all the days of our lives. Because if we don't, just like the world, we're going to be destroyed. The Bible tells us the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Oftentimes when it talks about hell, it talks about fire and brimstone. Oftentimes when people depict eternity in condemnation, they show fire. Why is this? Because all who love the world and don't love God are going to suffer for eternity. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't want to love the world. I want to love God. How do I begin to serve him and do his will? The Bible teaches that one is to hear the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? One must also believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we understand and have been taught that he rewards us through our obedience to Christ and the gospel. One must also repent, as Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 shows us. This is speaking of Saul. But it showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon made that great confession. He answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one must be baptized into Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. And having done that, a person then has let go of the world and embraced God. But we've got to continue to love God and to serve Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write so that we might understand that we are to remain faithful unto death. He says, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have remained faithful, those who continue to fight the good fight. If you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've been deceived and you've allowed yourself to love the world a little too much, and you've not addressed that situation, you can be again redeemed. You can call on the name of the Lord through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As we stand and as we sing the selected hymn, I want you to ask yourself the question, where is my love and dedication? Is it on the world or is it upon God? And if you need to respond to the invitation, we stand ready to assist you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?